If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job, chapter 5. Go down through verse 20, and I'm going to read this in the ESV, and as we get into the message tonight, I'm going to revert back to some New King James Version. I like the way it says some things a little better there, so we'll be back and forth. Starting at verse 8, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the field. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that our hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty, so the poor have hope and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight with the book of Job in our hand. And Father, we look at Job and our heart goes out to him as we see a man that experienced unbelievable pain, grief, sorrow, and anguish. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might learn from this man and the lessons that you have to teach us about the sovereignty of God and the dependence of God's people upon Christ. We would pray, Father, tonight that you would help us, that we might take a deep look at our own self, and we might understand the dangers of judgmentalism, that, Father, we might understand how this brings a curse upon our own life when we have a judgmental spirit. Guide and direct us, Lord, in such a way tonight as Christ would be greatly glorified, and this congregation would be greatly edified. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible is different than any other book of religion that's ever been written. First of all, it's different because it's totally inspired by God and is perfectly without error in its original manuscript. But there are other differences as well. And one of the other differences is that in just about every other religion manual, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon or so forth, they will always portray their primary characters as being pretty much perfect. You won't see their failures. You won't see their blemishes. You won't see their sin. God's Word is completely different. And God's Word, He never whitewashes over the sins of His people. But He shows us their blemishes. He shows us their failures. He shows us their sin. And does that to everyone except one, who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the reason we don't see His sin is because there was none in Christ. Well, I for one am glad that God gave us that kind of revelation, that is that blunt, that powerful, to help us, that we might know what's going on in the lives of all these people, to know that they're just like us, that they fail, they make blunders, they sin, they fall. And that helps us it gives us hope to know that these people were lifted up by God, and it should give us hope to know that God can do the same for us. I think one of the saddest stories in the Bible, but yet one that teaches us some very great and glorious truths, is the story of Noah after his experience in the ark. We are told that Noah started drinking wine, and he drank and he drank and he drank until he became drunk and passed out. And in that situation, he's lying in his tent, and he's lying there without the benefit of clothing, and his son, Ham, one of his three sons, comes in and sees him there. And Ham makes light of what has happened to his father. And he not only makes light of it, but he makes fun of it. And he runs out and he gets his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, and he brings them back and he says, "Man, you got to see this." He says, "Man, this is just great." He said, "I want you to see what happened to Dad. He's passed out drunk in the tent. He's wearing nothing but his birthday suit. Man, you got to come see it." And there's this unbelievable attitude. He said, "Oh, here's the great preacher of righteousness. Here's Goody Two-Shoes. Here's the one that's always on me because I don't love the Lord enough. Here's the one that's always on me because I don't obey the Lord like I should." So, well, look at him now, and he's poking fun, and he's laughing at that, and he's enjoying what's going on with his dad. The two brothers, Shem and Japheth, come in, and they do not laugh. They're distressed. They are sorrowful over what they see. They know that what's going on with Noah is very unusual. This is totally out of character for Noah. And so they go in, and what do? They don't even look at him. But they take a blanket, and they cover him over, and they make him as comfortable as can be. Now, finally, Noah woke up. And when Noah woke up, God revealed to him what his son Ham had done. And the scripture tells us that Noah, under the inspiration of God, put a curse upon Ham and his family, that generation after generation they would experience the bondage of slavery. Now, the strange thing about this story is there's no further word mentioned about Noah's sin. It was wrong to get drunk. It was wrong to pull his clothes off. It was wrong to spiritually let down like he did. That was not a good thing, and I certainly don't want to minimize Noah's sin. But what's interesting to me is that the sin that really brought down the wrath of God and brought it down immediately was the judgmentalism of Ham. Let's think about this thing for a minute. I doubt very seriously if we have anybody here that got drunk last week. I doubt very seriously if we have anyone here that had such a moral breakdown that sometime this week you became an unashamed exhibitionist. You didn't do that. But I just wonder if any of us this week had any judgmental statements that we made about a brother or sister in Christ. Could it be that God is teaching us in this story that sinful, prideful judgmentalism is even worse than the sins of the flesh? Is he telling us that we can do more to hurt people, more to hurt his heart, and more to dishonor God's name through judgmentalism than just about any other sin we can commit? I think that's exactly what he's saying. As we dig into the 5th and 6th chapter of Job today, we see a man who is guilty of this very sin. His name is Eliphaz. And Eliphaz has brought a stinging condemnation against Job. Eliphaz climbed up on the ash heap where Job was. Job was suffering. He was on the ash heap. He was grieving. All he could think about was the death of his children, the loss of all of his possessions. His body was just racked with pain. And he was in a horrible situation. He was in desperate need of some help. And what does Eliphaz do? He just levels him with condemnation. He comes against him and just pours criticism on Job. There's no concern for Job's feelings. There's no sense of diplomacy here. Just blatant, mean-spirited judgmentalism. He said, "Job, God is bringing all these calamities on you because of some sin in your life." So I don't know what sin it is, but Job, you know what it is. You sinned so horribly that God had no recourse but to judge you and to bring these terrible things on you, and you did this yourself. God had to do what he's doing to you, and it's judgment on your sinful behavior. Now, what did that judgmental attitude do to Eliphaz? I want to share 3 things with you. First of all, his judgmentalism led him to offer advice based on his opinion without the benefit of knowing the true facts. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. Eliphaz says to Job, "But as for me, I would seek God. And to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He says, listen, Job, if I were in your place, I wouldn't have to debate about what I would do. I would know immediately what I would do. I would repent. I would confess. I would acknowledge that what I had done was such a horrible thing that all these judgments had come upon me and that it was my fault. And I would go right to the Lord and I would confess it to Him. I'd turn from those things because I know I wouldn't want God chastening me anymore. And this is the way to get out of God's chastening. Man, that is as judgmental as it gets. Here's a man filled with spiritual pride. And he says, Job, you're making a mess of things. He said, you're handling everything wrong. If I were in your situation, I wouldn't do it that way. Isn't it easy to be an expert with somebody else's problems? It's easy to do that. I know before I went in the ministry, I was at a deacon at Calvary Baptist Church, and we had a young couple to come from another town, and they moved in the community, and after a little while, they joined our church. And this was a young couple, and they didn't have children. Well, over the next 4 or 5 months, I probably had 4 or 5 different couples come to me, and they said to me, said, Doug, I held my tongue, and I didn't say anything, but I just about lost my temper, and I'm afraid if they do this again, I'm going to lose my temper with this couple. I said, what did they do? And they said, they're always berating our children. They're always telling us what our children are doing wrong. They're always telling us how we should be training our children, that if we would put certain rules and regulations on our kids, then they would be acting perfect. That our kids, if we were doing what they think we ought to be doing, they would pop out of the mold as Mr. and Mrs. Perfect according to the definition of what they think Mr. and Mrs. Perfect are. Well, that's fairly typical of advice from people that don't have children. And I do acknowledge that there are principles and there are rules that we have in the Scripture concerning child rearing that God certainly does honor. But if you think that every child can be reared and trained up in the same way, you're just not living in the real world. Children are different. And what motivates one child might devastate another. What can be good for discipline for one child might cause rebellion in another child. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, King Solomon said this, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think one of the most important phrases in that passage is in the way he should go. Folks, our plans and our desires for our kids may not be in line with what God's will is for our kids. We are to train them in the way they should go, not necessarily the way we want them to go. Some children need spanking every day. And sometimes a stern word is enough to discipline a child. A lot of times parents try to live their dreams through their children. I want my child to be a professional football player because that's what I wanted to be. I want my child to be a missionary. Well, folks, that's not our call. That's God's call. And God will lead that child. I think the best thing that the parent can do is to learn the child's gifts, his bents, and his desires, and then help the child that way. Don't try to turn an artist into a construction worker. Don't try to turn a teacher into a doctor. Look at the gifts. Help that child to do what God wants him to do and what God wants him to be. This couple finally had children of their own. It was very interesting. They quit giving advice. They quit giving advice at all, for they found out that their children aren't robots. All their little rules just didn't work out exactly like they thought. And they found out that the way you train up children is by loving them and encouraging them and putting those rules and those disciplines into practice. But sometimes you have to be flexible. Or you can crush a child's spirit instead of bending that child in the direction God would have him to go. You've heard the old Indian proverb, never judge a man till you've walked a mile in his moccasins. Well, I think that's what Eliphaz should have listened to. He did not. He did not. And the sad thing about what's going on with Eliphaz is he didn't really have a clue as to what's going on with Job. All right, secondly, Eliphaz's judgmentalism led him to lay down rules without the tempering of love. Look at verse 17, then verse 22. Eliphaz says to Job, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Verse 22. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beast of the earth. Now, let me ask you an important question here. Was Eliphaz speaking true words here? Absolutely he was. These were true words. These were good words. You go over into Proverbs 3, see the same passage. You go over to Hebrews 12, you'll see the same words. So what Eliphaz did, why was it wrong? He was speaking the truth. He was preaching the word. What's wrong with that? Proverbs 15:23 says, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. The problem with Eliphaz in this passage is not that he's speaking a lie, but the problem is bad timing and a prideful misuse of the word of God. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is speaking to the, or writing to the Corinthian Christians, and he's telling them about what he would like to do, but what he wasn't able to do. He said, I wanted to be able to feed you with spiritual meat. But he said, you weren't spiritually mature enough to handle it. So I had to feed you spiritual milk, because I knew you could drink that, you could take it, but you couldn't handle the spiritual meat. And listen to what Jesus said to his disciples, John 16 and verse 12. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He said, there's truth that I want to teach you. There's things I want to say to you, but you can't handle the full cup of God's truth at this point in time. People, when someone is hurting, and when they're hurting deeply, sometimes they can't handle the meat of the word at that moment. I've had the responsibility on many occasions of going to the home of a family that has, a Christian family, that have lost a loved one. The loved one had died, and that loved one is not a Christian. They don't know the Lord. And I know what the Scripture says. Scripture says in John 3:18 that he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. I know Luke chapter 13, verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, the Scripture says, and whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Did that family need to hear that at that particular time? No. They knew the gospel. They were more than aware of their loved one's spiritual condition. And if I had gone into those homes in that situation with no empathy, with no compassion, and just blistered them with the doctrine of hell, they could have been absolutely devastated. At that point in time, what that family needed was to be strengthened. They needed to hear about the peace of God that passes all understanding. They needed to hear about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that comforts and helps us through horrible situations. They needed to know that the God that we serve is a God who every decision He makes is right and perfect. Some of you maybe have read Leighton Ford's book entitled Sandy. Sandy was Leighton Ford's son who had a heart disease and died at age 21. And Leighton says in his book that when his son died, it just about killed him. He said that it was such a grief process that he went through, he thought his heart was going to explode. And he said he had people that would come over and try to help him. And said he had this happen about three times in a row where somebody would come in, a friend, and say, well, Leighton, he said, let's look at Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then somebody else would come in and say, give him the same verse. A third person would come in, give him the same verse. He said, finally, he said, you know what? He said, I don't see any good in this. He said, my son is dead and I miss him horribly. And they said, well, Leighton said, maybe the Lord will use Sandy's death to reach people for Christ. And he said, Sandy was going to be a preacher. And said, if he was a preacher for the next 60 years, he could have been reaching people for Christ. He said, well, they said, well, Sandy, maybe the Lord's using this to break you. And he said, the Lord could have broken me in a million different ways. Now, what was wrong with Leighton Ford? Had he just renounced his faith? Had he just completely given up on Christ? Absolutely not. He was hurting. He later acknowledged that all those things these people said were true. Romans 8:28 proved to be true in his life. And he knew that. It was just a word spoken, not in due season. It was wrong timing by his friends. They were trying at that point in time to stuff theology down his throat when what he really needed was a hug. What he really needed was an arm around his shoulder to hold him up when he felt devastated. Judgmentalism always leads to a misuse of the Bible. Judgmental people use the word to prove points instead of to change lives, and that's always wrong. Thirdly, Eliphaz's judgmentalism led him to a stubborn, unbending pride. Look at what he says in verse 27. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know it is for your good. Did you hear that arrogance? Eliphaz is not just suggesting that Job is guilty of some sin. Man, this is a full-scale indictment. Judgmentalism comes from two main sources. It comes from pride and it comes from insecurity. Eliphaz had to prove that Job was wrong in order that he might look right. He had to prove that Job was wrong because if he didn't, then somebody would say his theology was off base. He didn't want that, and it was because of pride. Years ago, I heard a preacher that was preaching on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And he was using an illustration where he said that his pride had done great damage to his marriage. He said he and his wife were riding on the bypass going to somebody's house in Chicago, and said he rode right by the exit, and his wife said, honey, I think you missed the exit. He said, I'm driving. No, I didn't miss the exit. And so he just kept right on going. Went through the next exit, and finally she said, I think you missed the exit. He said, I'm driving, I didn't miss the exit. And so he went on, and pretty soon all the signs for Chicago were gone, and now there were signs to Detroit. And so she said, you know, I think you probably just need to turn around. And so finally, in aggravation, he went to the next exit, and he got off, and he tried to do a circle so it would make it look like he really wasn't turning around. Finally, he realized, man, all I'm doing is sinning. This is crazy. And he apologized to his wife and said, I'm sorry. Let me just turn around. And she looked at him. She said, that wasn't that easy. He said, yeah, it was easy. He said, I don't know why I did that. She said, I do. It was pride. It was pride. Prideful people find it extremely difficult to say that they were wrong. And Eliphaz would rather be right than be holy. Now, what is that? That's insecurity. Judgmental people will spend their whole lives criticizing others because they believe that by criticizing others, they're building themselves up. If you're insecure in who you are and you're insecure in what you're doing, then you won't have to build up a false pride by cutting others down. I had an uncle that was very dear to me. His name was Percy Bala. He was a missionary to Brazil for over 40 years. And I can remember when I was a little kid, then a teenager, and then a young adult, before I came to Christ, I can remember being around him and talking to him. And then for the next couple weeks, I can remember just my mind was just kind of focused on spiritual things. Wasn't a Christian at the time, but I just had my mind on Jesus. And I knew I had other Christian friends and I had other Christian relatives in my life, and yet none of them seemed to have that kind of impact on me, and I didn't know why. After he died just a few years ago, I started thinking, what was it about him? And all of a sudden it hit me. He never brought up my sin. He never talked to me about what I was doing wrong. He was never judgmental toward me at all. All he would do is just talk about Jesus. I mean, just talk about Jesus every time he was with me. And he made me hungry for Christ. He made me see that he had something that I didn't have. And there were no critical words. There were no verbal attacks, no judgmental treatment. But when I was around him, I knew I was in the presence of a man of God. Would to God that we would all have that effect on our world. Very quickly, I want to look at Job's response to judgmentalism. Let's go to chapter 6. Number 1, he expressed a need to be understood. Verse 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rashed." In the most hurtful time in Job's life, in a time where he needed a friend more than any other time in his whole life, Eliphaz let him down. Eliphaz could have helped him. He could have ministered to him. He could have loved on him. But instead he criticized him. He let him down. This statement of Job is a statement of utter frustration. He said, "I wish that I had a huge balance scale, and that on one side you could take all my hurts and all my pain and all my grief and all the anguish and all the sorrow that I've felt. And I wish you could take then all the sand of the world and put all that sand on the other side, and it would balance out equally." Now, brothers and sisters, that's a statement of pain. That's a statement of hurt. That's a statement of utter frustration. He hurts because he knows that no one can understand his pain. And Eliphaz is not helping. He's just adding to the pain. Second thing Job does is to cry out for sympathy. Look at verse 14. "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Now listen to this comment from Job. He says, "A true friend is going to show kindness and sympathy and be sympathetic to his friend who is afflicted despite his spiritual condition." Now Job's not saying here that he's out of fellowship with God. He knows he's not. He's not saying that. But he's saying a friend loves at all times. And if your friend is going through a hard time, going through a struggle, and he's not in right fellowship with God, then you need to still love him anyway. You need to minister to him. You need to love him. You need to put your arm around him. For Christmas this year, I got Cindy a copy of John Piper's new book on the Psalms. And she shared with me something out of that book that I thought was really good. Piper was talking about going through the hurt of tribulation and how to deal with it when we don't understand why God's afflicting us. And he quotes Psalm 42, verse 9. And then he goes over to Job and quotes a verse that we're looking at tonight. This is what he said in Psalm 42, verse 9 says this, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" First, the psalmist responds to his circumstances at one point by asking God, why? In this verse, forgotten is an overstatement, and the psalmist knows it. He has just said in the previous verse, "By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me." What he means is that it looks like God has forgotten him. It feels as if God has forgotten him. If God hasn't forgotten him, he wonders, why aren't these enemies driven back and consumed? It would be good if all of us were so composed and careful in the expression of our discouragements that we never said anything amiss, but that is not the way we are. At least, that is not how it usually goes. In the tumult of our emotions, we are not careful with our words. Now listen to this. Early in my preaching ministry, when I preached through the book of Job, this truth came home to us as a church. For years afterwards, we developed a category for hearing the words of a suffering person, rooted in the words of Job 6:26. "Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" We call this category "word for the winds," which means don't jump on the words of despairing people. Let it go. They're in pain. Their words are often uncensored emotions. There will be ample time to discern the deeper convictions of the heart. Let the wind blow away the ill-chosen words. They are words for the wind. That's a great, great understanding. If you have a friend who's out of fellowship with the Lord and has a tragedy in his life, How do you handle it? Do you handle it like Eliphaz would? Do you say to him, I saw it coming. I knew this was going to happen. This is exactly what you deserve. Is that how you handle it? Those times of tragedy are perhaps the very best time that you can help somebody back into a right fellowship with Christ. Even if it's a friend who is not where he needs to be spiritually, that's the time to show him kindness, to show him mercy, to show him sympathy, to show him love, to let him know that you may be the instrument in his life that encourages him back into right fellowship with Christ. It's sad to say this, but I think oftentimes hurting people get more help from a bartender than they do from Christians. And that's an indictment on us. Thirdly, Job responded to judgmentalism by expressing a hunger for truth. Verse 24 and 25. Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words, but what does reproof from you reprove? Job says a real friend will only strive to give truthful counsel, not just personal opinion. Eliphaz had accused Job of committing horrible sins, and that was just his opinion. He didn't know what was going on with Job. He was just saying, my opinion is right. I know this is right. He didn't know it was right. That was just his opinion. So Job says, Eliphaz, I can take the truth. If you were to tell me why I'm really suffering, I could handle that. But it's all these uninspired opinions that you have that are killing my heart. He said, you ought to love me enough to just tell me the truth and not just opinion. There's a statement that I've used from this pulpit many times, but I think it's true, that the Christian army is the only army that has a policy of shooting its own wounded. And that's sad, but sometimes that's true. So as we close, I think there are two lessons. One, we have a warning here from the Spirit of God to stop all judgmentalism. It's not our calling. It's not our responsibility. And it's not our business. That's God's business. Number two, when judgmentalism comes our way, and it will, we do ourselves a disservice by allowing it to weaken our soul. We need to realize that it's coming from somebody, probably out of pride or out of insecurity. And we should not let that destroy our joy or destroy our testimony. We should know how to deal with it. Stand against it and love the person, but stand against it. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for giving us this wisdom from Job. And Lord, this is tough stuff that we're looking at tonight. As I look at my own self, Lord, I know that so many times I'm guilty of being judgmental. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help me to fight against that. And help me, Lord, that I might have a heart that is desirous, Lord, to see people grow in their faith in such a way that I would have an understanding that a judgmental attitude is not the way to help people grow. Heavenly Father, I pray that when I experience judgmentalism against myself, that I might not be discouraged by it, but that I might realize where it's coming from, that it comes from pride and insecurity and sin, and that, Lord, I might not let that shake me. Heavenly Father, we love you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for an Old Testament book written so many years before, possibly even before Genesis was written, and yet filled with such everyday truth that we need so desperately. Help us, Lord, that we might take it, apply it to our lives, and use it for God's glory. We praise you and thank you for all that you are and all that you do, and it's in Jesus' holy, precious name that we pray. Amen.